Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Mark chapter 15. As we come to our time around the Lord's table this evening, I want to go back to what we studied this morning, just to consider again some of the wonderful truth we looked at. One of the dilemmas, I think, for those who have been saved a considerable amount of time is that there are doctrinal truths that we know that we can have a tendency to gloss over because we simply don't take the time to sit and to meditate and to fully consider all that the text tells us about some of these most wonderful truths. Now, I covered this in depth this morning, and so I won't do that again tonight, but I just wanted us to focus a little longer on a couple of wonderful truths here. First of all, and here's our outline, what Christ did for us, and then secondly, what we are to do for Christ. Let's look first at what Christ did for us. In the gospel accounts, we have the facts of the crucifixion. And even then, just the barest facts, as we have discovered. It's in the epistles where we learn exactly what happened when Christ was crucified in the place of all who would be enabled to believe in the finished work of Christ. As we learned this morning, it was during the 3-hour period of time from 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon that some very special things took place. Look at verse 33 for a moment. Verse 33. When the 6th hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the 9th hour. The death of Jesus was dramatically highlighted by the supernatural darkness that engulfed either all of Israel or the entire dayside of the globe. Mark tells us that at 12 o'clock noon, high noon, when the sun was at its zenith and would normally be shining with maximum power, all the lights went out. The grammar tells us that it happened suddenly. The text tells us that it lasted for 3 solid hours. There's no question that God turned the lights out during this time in which He punished the Son for taking upon Himself the responsibility for the sins of all who would believe. The work of creation, you'll remember, was done in the light, Genesis 1:3. The work of redemption was done in the dark. During this time of darkness, there is no record of anything being said by anyone connected with the cross. That tells us this was a 3-hour period of darkness and of silence. 33 years earlier, there had been brightness and music at midnight when Jesus was born. Now there is darkness and silence at noontide as He dies. Now, why this darkness? Why this darkness? Well, to begin with, it was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of mourning. Amos prophesied there would be darkness at the time of the day of the Lord, saying, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make it like mourning for an only, like the mourning, M-O-U-R-N, the mourning for an only son, Amos 8, 9, and 10. In other words, the cross, by nature of what is going to take place, is draped in the mourning sackcloth of darkness. In concert with this, the darkness signified the curse of God. You'll remember that at the Exodus from Egypt, a plague of darkness spread over the land before the first Passover lamb was slain. Before the death of the final perfect Passover lamb, there again is darkness. God's judgment was being poured out in a midday night. Now this brings us to the very center of what was happening. For in those three black hours, sin was poured upon Christ's soul until he became fully responsible for the sins of all who would believe. This was in accord with the prophetic scriptures. He was being wounded during this time of darkness for our transgressions. Isaiah 53, 3 through 6. He was despised and forsaken of men. We've seen that. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Here he came to save people from an eternity in hell, and they rejected him. Like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. That seems to have reference to the fact that he was beaten so severely that it was difficult to recognize who he was. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. The picture there being the fact that we were sick, sin sick, to the point of being destined and deserving of hell. And he healed us from that sin sickness. Has nothing to do with physical sickness. It has everything to do with soul sickness. All of us have, like sheep, have gone astray. Perfect picture of what true followers of Jesus Christ do far too often. Each of us is turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, the sin of us all, to fall on him. Who's us all? Well, that's those who would believe in him. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 clearly describes for us what is happening during this period of darkness. He himself, that's Christ Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. There it is again. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God, I think MacArthur calls these the 15 most important words in the Bible. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, not acquainted with sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that introduces to us a topic that theologians call imputation. Imputation. Imputation is a legal term. Imputation is the judicial reckoning or forensic transfer, the judicial reckoning or forensic transfer of one person's sin or righteousness to another. I'll say it again. Think through it. Imputation is the judicial reckoning or forensic transfer of one person's sin or righteousness to another. In other words, either the condemnation of all mankind on the basis of the federal headship of Adam in his sin. You understand that Adam, we don't inherit his sin through DNA. I've said that in the past. That's a bit misleading. It's more accurate to say that Adam was the federal head of all men. And by his sin, through his sin, it is imputed to all of those who are born of man and woman. So that's one side of imputation. Because of Adam's sin, what? We all sin, right? The other side of imputation is the righteousness side, or the justification of all true followers of Jesus Christ on the basis of Christ's righteousness. So, During that 3 hour of that black darkness, wave after wave of the world's sin was poured over Christ's sinless soul. That's just a graphic way to describe what He was going through during that time. Again and again during those hours, those 3 hours, His soul recoiled and convulsed as all the lies of civilization, the murders of 1,000 killing fields, the perversity of the world's armies, and the noxious brew of hatreds, jealousies, and pride were poured out on His purity. The heinousness of all and any sin that those who would become true followers of Jesus Christ would ever commit, past, present, and future, were poured out on Christ during those 3 hours of darkness. Literally, the text says He became a curse, not just because He hung on the tree. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What did the law tell us? The law told us we could never measure up to the law. The law was designed to tell us we need something other than these rules because we can't follow these rules. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And remember, in the darkness, Jesus bore it all in silence. Not a word came from His lips. Now, the result of this imputation of Christ being charged with the sins of all who would believe was the source of the greatest agony of all. Because Jesus Christ became sin for us, He had to then undergo the cosmic trauma of separation from God, who is light and in Him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. And so in that pitch darkness, the pitch darkness of the cross, Jesus was alone. Jesus was alone. As alone as anyone in hell today. You'll hear ignorant people say, well, you know, what's the big deal with hell? I get to party with my friends for all of eternity. No, sorry. First of all, you're swimming in a lake of fire. Fire actually means fire. You've been given a body that will enable you to endure the trauma without you being incinerated. So you're swimming in a lake of fire. Guess what? It's called outer darkness. What's that mean? That means you can't see anyone else. Now you can hear the shrieks and the agony of other people, but you're not with people. You're not hanging out or partying with anybody. You're alone. You're in the darkness. And you're treading water in a lake of fire. And so the aloneness that Jesus felt in these 3 hours was the aloneness that everyone in hell feels. His separation was not just felt. It was not just emotional. It was real. Now understand, that very real separation was not one of nature. I covered this morning. It was not one of essence. Jesus Christ could not ever cease to be the second member of the Godhead. Rather, it was a separation from the loving communion He had, that face-to-face loving communion He had known with the Father for all of eternity. He knew nothing else at any time. Even when He came to earth as the God-man, He did not leave that face-to-face communion behind. Oh, but it's now gone in these 3 hours of darkness on the cross. I mentioned to you this morning, it's interesting to note that this is the only place in the gospel records where Jesus refers to God by any other title than Father. That indicates that face-to-face relationship He had. But now, He repeats the name, My God. My God. He expresses the Son's, Jesus expresses the Son's profound affection and His longing for the Father when He cries out those words. But at the same time, we hear the incomprehensible agony of His Father's separation from Him. Forsaken is aorist tense. Why did you forsake me? A one-time act. The verb pictures someone being abandoned in adverse circumstances. God is too holy to approve of sin. So when Jesus takes upon Himself the responsibility for all of the sin of all of the people who would believe, God, based on His holy character, cannot look at him. He must separate Himself from him in terms of His communion. He did not cease to love him. He did not cease to care for him, although He doesn't send angels to help him after the cross. The Son has to take the full punishment for the sin. He's taken the responsibility of the sin. He's taken upon Himself. All of this could not have been possible if it weren't for the incarnation. This is the authenticity of the incarnation. God's holy nature demanded separation as the Son became sin. He did not sin. You cannot say Jesus Christ was a sinner. That's heresy. But you can say when He took upon Himself in that judicial act of imputation, the sin of all who would believe, well, He was separated in communion from the Father. Well, I've ignored God for a while. I mean, I've been okay. No. Separated as in those who are in hell for all of eternity. His holy nature demands separation. Not even, one commentator said it this way, not even the evilest man, including Nero or Hitler, has ever known in this life the horror of being completely cut off from God. But Christ knew. As I said, the only other people to understand such total separation from God are only those people in hell. There is no second opportunity for them. When Jesus says, "Depart from me," guess what? That's forever. You'll remember that Jesus saw all of this clearly in the garden when He sweat great drops like blood. The point is, the physical agony He endured paled in comparison to the separation from God that He experienced in the darkness, due to His taking upon Himself my sin and your sin. Perhaps one of the most agonizing aspects of life we must experience from time to time, sometimes permanently, is being alone. You understand the emotion of being alone. It's you. That's it. We get around that by being in a body called the church, right? But you know what it's like before Christ to experience that aloneness, and yet God was there caring for you, carrying you that entire time. Jesus doesn't have this during these 3 hours on the cross. It wasn't some momentary darkness. It wasn't some momentary agony. This black silence goes on for 1 hour and then 2 hours. He who had never known a millisecond of separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit is alone. You'll remember, he said, I did nothing of my own accord. What the Father told me to say, I said. What the Father prompted me to do, I did. What the Spirit enabled me to do, I did. Gone. Then came the end of the third hour, and the silence is shattered. Look at verse 34. At the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, he tells us there what he experienced. Now, crucifixions were typically punctuated with intermittent raging, pleading, cursing. No doubt this is what the other two soldiers had done. But Jesus severed his silence with a great shout from Psalm 22, verse 1. No doubt everyone hearing his words were shocked. What Jesus is crying out for everyone to hear is the price of sin, which is always alienation from God himself. His cry expressed the incomprehensible pain of his real abandonment. John Calvin explains, Jesus expressed this horror of great darkness, this God-forsakenness, by quoting the only verse of Scripture which actually described it and which he had perfectly fulfilled. And so with perfect integrity, Jesus laid bare his soul and fulfilled prophecy. And moreover, by repeating the words, my God, he was affirming his trust in his Father. With Jesus' ringing declaration of abandonment, the darkness began to lift. He had emptied the cup down to the dregs. He had drank it all. At this point, the bystanders mocked Jesus, you'll remember. He says that he's thirsty. They give him some cheap wine mixed with vinegar and water to drink in fulfillment of prophecy. The soldier's goal is to prolong his death, to see if this Elijah would in fact show up and deliver Jesus from his agony. They knew what he had said. They mock him for it. Then he cries out for all to hear, it is finished. It's finished. The words, it is finished, is the word tetelestai in the Greek. It literally means, I have finished the task. In this context, it specifically means that Jesus finished the mission he had committed himself to, not that he was finished off by his enemies. This was followed by a final loud burst. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. He had perfectly, completely accomplished the mission he had been given and willingly accepted. And so he literally chose to stop living. This death was unlike any other death. He did not die an ordinary death by crucifixion. Normally, the crucified, through progressive loss of strength, would fall unconscious and die feebly. Jesus was conscious to his very last breath, just as he had determined to be in refusing that narcotic drink. Jesus gave his life. It was not taken from him. Second, as I said, he finished the race he was given to run. And by crying out the words, it is finished, he declares that he has completely and perfectly finished his mission. He had gone lower than any human had ever gone as your sins and mine poured over his wincing soul. He suffered a greater isolation from the Father than any living soul had ever undergone other than those in hell. And as we were reminded, salvation comes to us from his finished work on the cross. If any of us have the audacity to suppose that we can add to His work and thus earn our salvation, that's heresy. That's mocking Him for what He accomplished. Salvation comes by trusting in His finished work and nothing else. What took place in that darkness that day is beyond what we can fully comprehend. And yet what we do know reveals to us the utter depths that Jesus went to in order to secure our salvation. Well, He died. That dealt with our sin. No, He suffered greatly for our sin. He suffered something you will never understand and can never comprehend if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. If you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you won't experience being alone from God until He says, "Depart from me." Well, we now see the effects of His atoning death for us. What happened when Jesus died? Look at verse 38. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil into the Holy of Holies was supernaturally slashed in two as if a great sword had fallen on it. A high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, but now the way is wide open for all who are in Christ. By His blood we no longer must stand outside, but can boldly advance into the presence of God. And the idea here is access. Access. We now, because of Christ's sacrifice in the dark, because in salvation Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, we have never-ending access to God. Well, I just feel like He's so far away from me. He didn't move. You did. The writer of Hebrews says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." This is as certain as it gets. "A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus..." You did that before the cross. They would have killed you. A rope was attached to the high priest's foot. If he went in there and profaned the sacrifice, or went in there in sin, he would have instantly died and the rope would be used to pull him out. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain. That's the veil, through His flesh. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Now, that supernatural darkness and the torn curtain, as you know, were not the only miracles that took place with Jesus when He laid down His life. There were two more, and they were symbolically significant. When He laid down His life, God caused a powerful earthquake, followed by a preview of the resurrection. Both are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 27, 51 through 53 tell us that after the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, the earth shook and the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And so in a demonstration of the freeing power of Christ's death, at the instant of His death, some of Jerusalem's tombs cracked open and out stepped believers who had been raised to life. Evidently, their earthly stay was very short, but just enough to establish the power of Christ and instill a grand appetite for what is to come in the resurrection at the end time. Here's the point. The torn curtain and fractured tombs say it all. Christ's death liberates those who believe from the bonds of death. He conquered death. It gives them free access to God's holy presence. Full freedom is what the cross offers. Spiritual liberty now that will eventuate once again in grave-popping liberation at Christ's return. The idea here is freedom. What Paul calls the freedom of the glory of the children of God, Romans 8:21. So, we have free access and we have freedom from death. There are two more results to what took place in the darkness of Calvary. This is our final point, what Christ did for us and then what we are to do for Christ. Verse 39. This pagan Roman centurion responded the only way he could. Obviously, Holy Spirit. Obviously, the Holy Spirit had opened his mind to comprehend the evidence he had just witnessed for the past several hours. We talked about the fact that he could well have been in the group that went to the garden and arrested Jesus. Verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him, it's an interesting phrase in the Greek. It literally means he's right at the foot of the cross watching Jesus the entire time. And when it went dark for 3 hours, he didn't blink because he didn't know what was going on. He didn't know if they would seek to deliver Christ off the cross, his disciples. And so he was right there, as close to Christ as he could be, watching him. And he saw the way he breathed his last. Such an interesting phrase. He noticed the fact that Jesus did not wear out and couldn't breathe anymore. He noticed the fact that Jesus just stopped breathing. He just chose to stop living. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. As I said this morning, because Mark wrote to a Roman audience, he purposely emphasized the salvation of Gentiles, including this climactic acknowledgement of Jesus' deity from this pagan Roman soldier. The parallel account in Luke 23:47 tells us that when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. What was he accused of? Insurrection? Blasphemy? Claimed to be the Son of God. If the centurion's saying he's innocent, he's saying, well, certainly he didn't cause insurrection. And certainly he must be the Son of God. It seems best to conclude that God saved this pagan Gentile soldier either this day or soon after. Looking at the evidence of deity at the cross, this pagan man concluded that Jesus was God. There's another response here. Look at verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance. They had been at the foot of the cross, some of them. They had been moved away from the cross. Most likely when the darkness came, the soldiers pushed everyone away from the cross so that they could focus on what was happening. Among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. There were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Here's the point. Their faith in Jesus resulted in their ongoing ministry to Jesus. Imperfect tense of the verb there. They continuously ministered to Him. How do we minister to Jesus today? Through our involvement in the church, by exercising our spiritual giftedness in the local church, and helping to advance the kingdom of God by living for God and talking to others about God. What do we tell them? We tell them what Jesus did in the dark that day at Calvary. I was a sinner. At conception, I was a sinner. At birth, I was a sinner. Sin is any word, thought, or deed that goes contrary to the holy nature of God. Everyone knows they're a sinner. Problem is, the standard is holiness. But we can't be holy because we're sinners. So someone had to come, live a sinless life, and then stand in our place to pay the penalty for our sin that God would accept, and then have His righteousness imputed to us. Our sin was imputed to Him. He took responsibility for that. And He turned and imputed His righteousness to us. What's the response? That's got to be the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. What's that mean? That means He's equal with God in every possible way. What was the other result? The women, what did they do? They gave up all to follow Him and to serve Him. That's the story of the gospel. What Christ did, what we're to do. Father, thank You for our time in the text this night. We looked at this in depth this morning. I trust that by focusing on some of these details, it has helped us to be a bit more thoughtful when we consider the crucifixion. When we come to Your table to celebrate Your death and Your burial and Your resurrection, these are the kinds of things that we need to be thinking about. Well, You died to take away our sin. No, You suffered the separation from the most intimate relationship this universe has ever known. And You did that willingly for us, so that we would never have to suffer that separation from God. We almost shudder at realizing what we deserved and what we were destined for. We don't have the words to express our gratitude for what You've done on our behalf, because we know there was nothing we could have done, nothing we could have done. We're smart enough to know that we did not deserve it, Your righteousness. We're smart enough to know that there's nothing we could have done to earn it. It came as a result of You lovingly choosing us before the foundation of the world. And as we often say, we'll never know why, but we do know that that's what You did. We're so grateful that we'll never have to suffer for what we should have suffered for, and that the sinless One took our place. That forces us to be a grateful people. And so when we come to Your table, those are the things we want to be thinking of. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name, with profound gratitude. Amen.